At Megan's graduation, a number of speakers got up, and there were two of them that were the main speakers, the commencement addresses. One was a young lady that was one of the graduates, and one was an older man who was a retired professor. And the contrast between what they had to say was, I thought, fairly significant. The young lady got up and made reference to some of the comments on Facebook from the various individuals that were graduating as well. And so she connected. There was a relationship there. But it was humor. It was lighthearted. And it was more just as to levitate a little bit the mood that was there. Not much on how to live this life. The older man got up and he was more serious because he wanted to share a few of life's lessons. And what was interesting as well is he said, very few people will ever remember who even gave the address. Even less will remember what they said. So he's getting up to offer some words of wisdom, admitting that historically he's going to disappear from their memory and what he said probably won't last much longer either. But he said, I'm going to tell you anyway. So I'll do the same. Tell you anyway. At least my broadcast, my record, my sermon goes on the archives. Somebody can go back later on and say, now what did he say after all? Paul reminded me of something this week that I said back in 97 or 98. And they go, man, that's accountability. You know, it's chiseled out there somewhere in Cyberstone. But the man got up, the retired professor, and he says, I want to offer you some wisdom. He says, I want you to appreciate the past. He says, that's where wisdom comes from. You know, you look back and appreciate that you learned something in this life. I think that's basic. I mean, I've addressed that myself. He said, but live in the present. You don't live back there, you live here. So appreciate what you learned to get here, live in the present. He said, have hope for the future. So like when I'm saying, hey, would you want to come visit us and speak on the Sabbath? Because he could have literally put that into a sermon. I think it would be important. Then he told a story that had an incident, a particular incident he wanted to illustrate. He told the story of Charles Blondin, Blondin being a stage name. He was a tightrope walker and an acrobat, very, very famous one. At the height of his career, back in the 1800s, he was making $500,000 a year. If you can imagine translating that into current dollars. They didn't have Ferraris back then, I don't think. But he was certainly had available to him whatever this life could buy. Charles Blondin was the first one who crossed Niagara Falls on a tightrope. And the tightrope that he had strung out there was actually a woven rope out of, it wasn't steel cable, it was a rope, and it was 1,100 feet long. Man, you had to trust the manufacturer of that one. And he hung that rope at the highest point was 270 feet off of the water. And so he drew crowds because he would cross it over and over, not the same rope necessarily, but over a period of years, he ended up crossing Niagara Falls 17 times. Tens of thousands of people would gather to watch him cross. Again, he became enormously famous. And he did it different ways because he had to keep up the anticipation. So sometimes he would cross it blindfolded. Sometimes he crossed it on stilts. Can you imagine crossing a tightrope on stilts? And there's pictures. You can look Blondin up on the internet and it'll have all these pictures. He took his manager across one time, or maybe more than once, piggyback. His manager's in a top coat and a hat, and he's on the back, and you can see him walking across this rope, you know, 1,100 feet across there, holding on to his manager as he went. He also crossed it with a wheelbarrow, and he put things in a wheelbarrow and carry a load. Over the years, he did various things. One time, he put a lion in the wheelbarrow. I strapped him in. This was not on Niagara. This was when he was in Europe. But I guess that's kind of a double whammy. If you fall off, then the lion's going to fall down into the crowd as well. So, I mean, he just did different things. Got in trouble when he put his daughter in the wheelbarrow and sent her across. But sometimes he stopped and he did tricks. pick a chair, and he'd balance a chair on the tightrope, and he'd be on the top of the chair standing on it. One time he took a little stove, went out there in the middle, sat down, cooked his breakfast, ate the omelet, packed his gear back up, and finished the trip. There was one particular stunt that he did, the professor pointed out, that he thought was significant because it had a life lesson in what he wanted to portray. And I think, you know what? I think some of the graduates will remember. I'm going to remember at least what he said. But he said when he was crossing with a wheelbarrow one time, he said he was out there to push the wheelbarrow, and he stopped and addressed the crowd. And he said he asked the crowd, "Do you believe that I can do this?" They go, "Well, sure you can do it." He says, "Well, do you really believe I can do this?" And they go, "Yes, yes." He said, "Do you believe I can do this?" And a man said, "Yes, I do." He said, "Well, then get in the wheelbarrow." Now, that account is recorded in different features, and he may have done it more than one time, because in some accounts somebody got in some accounts nobody got in. I think probably the account has morphed into folklore, but the account is there. It is a genuine incident. He called those wheelbarrow moments, and he says, in this life, we will face them. We will all face wheelbarrow moments in this life. And he says, it's the times that we have to make the commitment to finish what we've started. He says, it's holding on to our convictions. Okay? It's doing what needs to be done. There's a point where you got to be all in. Are you in or are you out? Are you coming or are you staying home? Well, I thought, you know, in terms of the church, that's got to be one of the absolute core issues that we face. Are you in or not? You know, if there's trouble in the church, well, are you a peacemaker or are you a critic? Are you pushing the wagon or are you dragging along behind? It goes along with everything. But he said there's moments in this life when you walk up and face that, and you got to ask yourself, am I in or am I not? Winston Churchill spoke at a commencement address back in 1941. If you could go back and look at the circumstance, when did World War II end? Well, let's see, about 1945. Now, it started earlier for Britain than it did for the United States, so we were at one point hardly helping and supporting them with supplies. At another point, we were supporting them quite a bit, but then at another point, we were in the war ourselves. So there's a transition when Britain was holding out pretty much on its own with very little support. And Winston Churchill, who is the Prime Minister then of the United Kingdom, or Great Britain, as it was called, had gone back to Harrow School, where he had been as a youth, and he spoke to them in what was, again, listed as a commencement address. He said, "When I was here last time, we were quite alone. In fact, desperately alone. And we had been so for 5 or 6 months. We were poorly armed." He said, "We're not so poorly armed today, but then we were very poorly armed. We had the unmeasured menace of the enemy and their air attack still beating on us." He says, "I expect that you now, after a pause, are beginning to feel impatient in terms of a lull taking place and nothing in particular is turning up." He says, "We must learn to be equally good at what is short and sharp and what is long and tough. You have to be able to stand up to the moment's crisis, but you have to be able to last and endure." He says, "You got to do both. It's generally said that the British are often better at the last. They don't expect to move from crisis to crisis. They don't always expect that each day will bring up some noble chance of war. But when they slowly make up their minds that the thing has to be done and the job put through and finished, then even if it takes months, if it takes years, they will do it." Another lesson I think we might make, what must take, just throwing our minds back to our meeting here 10 months ago, because he had spoken there before, he says, is that appearances are often very deceptive. As Kipling, said, we have to meet triumph and disaster and treat those two imposters just the same. Well, I thought that's interesting. An imposter, triumph? Just as you don't depress and despair over disaster, you don't exalt and rejoice over the triumph, because you can lose perspective in either way. You cannot tell from appearances how things will go. Sometimes imagination makes things out far worse than they are, yet without imagination, what can be done? He said, don't imagine the worst. The professor said, look to the future with hope. Because our imagination can take trouble and make it trauma, and it will be harder, honestly, to face. As he was closing, he said, for everyone, surely what we have gone through in this period, and I'm addressing myself, he said, to the school, surely from this period of 10 months, this is the lesson. And these words became famous and recorded, accorded to him. He said, never give in. Never give in. Never, 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 in nothing great or small, large or petty, never give in except to convictions of honor and good sense. It makes good sense sometimes to turn around and go the other way, but he said, don't you ever just quit or give up or stop short of honor and good sense. Never yield to force. Never yield to the apparently overwhelming might of the enemy. And who is the enemy for us? Satan. And this world. And what else? We are the enemy at times. Do not yield to your own passions to give up or to give in. We stood all alone a year ago, and to many countries it seemed that our account was closed. We were finished. All this tradition of ours, our songs, our school history, this part of the history of this country, were gone and finished and liquidated. Very different in the mood today. Britain, other nations thought, had drawn a sponge across her slate, wiped the board clean, so to speak. It was over. She should have just given in some ways that people thought. Instead, our country stood in the gap. There was no flinching and no thought of giving in, and by what seemed almost a miracle to those outside these islands, though we ourselves never doubted it, we now find ourselves in a position where I say that we can be sure that we have only to persevere to conquer. Winston Churchill in 1941 said, all we have to do is keep doing it and we will win. We know that, he said. Others thought we would already be gone. He says, do not let us speak of darker days. Let us speak rather of sterner days. These are not dark days. These are great days, the greatest days our country has ever lived. And we must all thank God that we have been allowed, each of us according to our stations, to play a part in making these days memorable for the history of our race. Winston Churchill was a remarkable individual with a very, very special perspective. So I guess if I could go back and look at what he said and what the professor said and kind of what I've been mulling on this week myself, I would say, are we in the wheelbarrow? Are we watching the show? Are we spectators or are we players? Are we observers or are, as the Bible would say, are we believers? You see, the Christians were called believers. And Protestant Christianity has taken that term and made it kind of a concept. Well, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Some kind of a mantra that doesn't actually attach to it an obligation. John 11, verse number 17, shows that believing has with it, carries with it a very strong intention. You've heard the story of Mary and Martha, and there's different ones that are recorded to a degree, different elements of the story. And it revolves around, in part, the death of Lazarus. But Martha had something that she wanted a little more. That's what comes through when I read it. Something that was just a little more focus, a little more desire in a specific way. John 11 and verse 17, Jesus came and he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away, and many of the Jews had joined the women around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him. Mary was sitting in the house. Here's Martha runs out. Of course, He's dead. It's over. It's not over in Martha's mind. Absolutely. I mean, he's dead, but there's still an option to her. Then Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." Mary wasn't out there saying, "I'm in that way. Martha was. Look, you've got it. You can do it. I'm here. It's your call. Jesus said, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said, "Well, I know that he'll rise again in the resurrection at the last day." And Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me," a believer, all right, "though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." Do you believe it? "Do you think I can take this wheelbarrow across this wire?" And the crowd shouts, "We do, we believe." And Blondin says, "Well, then get in." And Jesus Christ is saying, "Well, then, get on. Get along. Let's go. Do you believe it?" She said, "Yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who has come into the world." That statement goes beyond the fact that she just believed he was a good man come from God, the Savior of the world. What does it mean then for us to be believers as well? Because that's what we're called in the Bible, those who are faithful and true. Mark 16 has been watered down in much of Christianity as it's been used. They don't see it as watered down, but I think we would agree that it's so. Mark 16 and verse 14, because it goes on to the commission of the church and what it is that you and I are supposed to be doing. It says, "Afterward, he appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table," Mark 16, 14, "and he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen." So they were fearful. They doubted. And he says, you cannot get where you have to go with doubts and fears. Anybody here afraid? Anybody here have any serious doubts? Well, those need to be dispelled. They are dispelled by faith and conviction. He says, "Go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature." They thought it was over when Christ died. Christ said, "It's not over. Get in. Let's get on our way. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will follow those who believe. In my name they'll cast out demons. They'll speak with new tongues. They'll take up serpents, and if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They'll lay hands on the sick and they'll recover." It says, "After then that the Lord had spoken, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere, and the Lord working with them and confirming the word," confirming what he said through the accompanying signs. Now, it's not saying that anybody who chooses, if they want, can go ahead and drink poison and be okay. Don't tempt God. But in doing God's will and purposes, then he indeed does follow with these signs, confirming his word. We have accounts of that in the Bible. We have accounts of that in our lives. We have accounts of that in our personal experience. James shows that believing is not sanitized in terms of it being a concept only, something of the heart, emotional response, but that it's tied in with the way we live this Christian life. James 2 and verse 19. Now it says, "You believe there is one God." He says, "You do well." You know, Martha believed, and she did well. He says, "Well, even the demons, though, believe that, and they tremble." The demons have fear, and fear is what they have to offer us as well. "But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead?" The reference being made very clearly here that, yes, It's not a recognition that Christ existed. It's not a recognition that God truly is there. No, it's a recognition that you take that and you use it. You get in the wheelbarrow. You go forward and live this life. Christ says, I died, now get to work. But he says, I'll be with you. But you have to what? You've got to believe. You've got to believe that these things are so. And if the works do not follow, then your faith does not truly exist. We were sitting there with Brian's family, Megan's fiance, his mother and stepdad at round table. Megan was there, and we were having a little bit of discussion. And of course, when you start discussing and someone knows you go to Africa pretty soon, that's what they want to know. Well, that's interesting. What do you do there? And we were talking a bit. And I said, yeah, Megan, I don't know. Megan's been there two or three times. Derek's been there four. And so we were, when I describe Africa, I now use the concept of the gods of Africa, or at least Nigeria as I know, versus the gods of the United States. I've used those in sermons. And I go through and show that, you know, we worship freedom and materialism and sex. And in Africa, and Nigeria in particular, you know, it's spiritism, and it's the traditions of the elders and lordship and dominion. And I was trying to illustrate that, and so I used the example of the lady that had been bound 18 years by a demon, by a spirit of infirmity, and how she couldn't walk or was bent over, and they had to transport her around on the back of a motorbike to get her from one place to another, and how we had seen her and talked to her, and she wanted to be loosed. And Brian's mom looked at me and said, well, was she loosed? And I said, yes. Yes, the demon was cast out, and God healed her and restored her upright and to strength. The signs will follow them. You'll cast out demons. Does that mean I don't cast them out everywhere I go, but God has done that when there was need or purpose? The signs do follow. Do we believe it? Well, we can say, I believe that. Well, do we believe then that we can trust God and have faith in Him in our crisis? And that we can walk away from the fear and we can walk away from the worry that follows when we're going, what, to the other side, which is all that Satan has to offer in his way. I explained the difference between faith and fear as we sat there. You see, both faith and fear are based on believing. Faith based on believing in God, and fear based on believing in the power of Satan. That's where fear comes from. It's when you believe that Satan has power and authority, you are fearful, afraid. When you truly do believe in God's power and authority, that is faith that is exercised, and it bears much fruit. Deuteronomy 6 is where I would turn to if I was to try to describe what it means truly to be a believer having faith in God. This is the response. This is the description of what a believer. This is quoted in the New Testament, and yet this is a bigger passage. I'd like to read it from here. Verse 4, Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord alone, is how it should read. The Lord alone is our God. There are no other gods. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your might. See, that's if you believe. Get in the wheelbarrow. You know, spiritually. So it says you love God with all your heart, all your soul, all your might. These words that I command you today will be in your heart. And you teach them diligently to your children. And you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. In other words, it fills your life. Doesn't mean you're walking around with a Bible quoting scripture to everyone. It means this Christian life fills your mind and your eyes and your purposes, the things that you do are in the context. Bind them as a sign on your hand. It's what you do for work and labor and the way you do it. They should be as frontlets between your eyes. Write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. They do that in Africa. They write them on their businesses. They write them on their cars. But it's superstition more than anything else. It's not truly believing in this way. We have to make sure that the things that we do truly are absolute conviction. A believer is going to be convicted. Some of what people do is frankly no more than a preference. And one of the ways that you can maybe understand that, I can try to understand that. If we prefer to obey God, we prefer, then we will tithe as long as we're able. If we prefer to keep the Sabbath, then we will keep it to the degree that the price does not become too high. We'll get in the wheelbarrow if it's 10 feet off the ground, but not if it's 100. So it can't be a preference. The Supreme Court has actually used the distinction between a preference and a conviction to make discernment in terms of whether a person was actually going to be able to be committed to keeping their word to obey God, to say conscientious objector status. Now, the original arguments in that go all the way back to the Civil War, but the person who is convicted will go to jail. The person who prefers to obey God will do it if it works, if it's convenient, but they're not going to pay the ultimate price. If you prefer chocolate, you might really like chocolate, and you might not really want anything else, but if there is no chocolate, you might say, well, today I'll have vanilla. So on your convictions, on my convictions, if they're absolute, then that's being a believer. That means we truly do believe. Anything less than that can be no more than just simply a preference. I want to read you an article that I had. It was interesting. This was sent to me. Oh, it says 95 on it. And I'm looking at it. It says, look how long this has sat in a file of mine. And so I looked it up on the internet, and there's articles referring to this right up until the current year. It's an example of something that I had kind of spaced off a little, but it's something that comes up in illustrations, sometimes in terms of religion from time to time. It says Sandy Koufax used to play for the Dodgers, and he was left-handed, and he was Jewish. And in the World Series in 1965, in the very first game, he refused to pitch because it was on Yom Kippur. And so he went to synagogue instead while the Dodgers played their first game and lost. Now, Sandy Koufax was a very good pitcher, or in fact a remarkable pitcher. But he came back, Don Drysdale pitched in his place, and the Dodgers lost. But in the end, they won the series 4-3. Because Sandy Koufax came back and pitched two shutouts in the same series. So I'd say, well, that's a pretty high level of preference. I wouldn't say that was conviction because Yom Kippur counted, but the Sabbaths during the weekly Sabbaths through the year didn't necessarily rise to the same standard. So let's just say that's a very high level of preference. But the article then refers to says a kid, he's a college-aged kid back then, Eli Herring, 6'7", 340-pound offensive tackle for Brigham Young University. You can look up Eli Herring, and you'll have pictures of him teaching in his classroom, as he is to this day. He was making 3.5 grade average. He was judged as the third best senior offensive tackle in the draft for the NFL that year. So, I mean, he would have taken first, second-round draft. He'd been in there into a multi-million dollar deal, career of one of the very high orders. He's a devout Mormon, and he turned down a multi-million dollar deal with the Raiders because he would not play football on Sunday. He didn't have to do that when he played for Brigham Young, and he wasn't going to do it for the NFL. It says, but Sundays when the Raiders buckle on their equipment and go to work. Sandy and Eli might disagree. Sandy Kofax and Eli, my disagree as to which day the Lord rested and consequently which day they should honor, but at least they'd be in agreement on the concept of dedication. It was an interesting article to realize that here's an individual who said, no, I'm going to be a teacher. I'm going to hold to my convictions. They're not preferences. I'd say Sandy Koufax had a very strong preference. Eli had a conviction. We're believers. Not just because we believe, but because our belief is true, because God in His Holy Spirit gave us that belief. He opened our mind to understand. We not only have the knowledge, but we're supposed to also have the same conviction. Get in. Do you believe? Sure, I believe. Get in. Are we in or are we not? Are we building? Are we lifting? Are we making for peace? Or are we not? Everyone isn't. Everyone hasn't been over a couple of years, at least. We could go back to other circumstances, but at least in our current times. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had convictions. We know the story. Because there's an idol they're supposed to worship, and they said, we're not doing that. Well, just bow down. Just go through the motions. Just fudge a little bit this time. You know, in Nigeria, we have to tell the young people, don't wait till after you get your degree to keep the Sabbath fully. You keep the Sabbath now because you don't know that you'll ever change. You only know what you're going to do today. Don't fudge on that. Don't be doing your studies. Don't be taking your tests. Keep your convictions. Young man I used in a sermon, graduated from college, got himself a good job, came and wanted to be baptized. He says, I'm ready to obey God fully. I've compromised. I've done things on the Sabbath I shouldn't have, but he says, I'm done. I'm out of school. I want to be baptized. I want to get in. I said, I'm not baptizing you. Show me that you live this life. Live this life, and then I'll baptize you. Just give me fruit of sincerity. Left for the Days of Unleavened Bread, came back in the fall for the feast. Where's so-and-so? Well, he had to work. His boss wouldn't let him off for the feast, wouldn't give him the time off. He might be able to make it a couple of days. Well, I'm sorry. You're not really a believer. You just have a preference. You'd prefer to do it the right way. That's not good enough. Do you really believe? James chapter 1, verse number 5, talks about being torn between two different opinions. James 1, 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask believing. Let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. Look at the ocean. The waves rise, they fall. They rise, fall. There's no permanent position or shape. Let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man. He's unstable in his ways. Doesn't really believe. Going back to Hebrews 10, just slightly back, and verse number 26, addressing the same issue on living by belief, living by faith. Hebrews 10:26. If we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Jesus Christ's blood covers the weakness of this flesh. And we repent, and that blood covers our sins. Willful sin is where we throw away the consequence and continue on a course willfully. Unrepentant. It says there's a certain fearful expectation of judgment. That's why the demons have fear. And fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord, and again the Lord will judge his people. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, the light came on and you began to understand, you endured a great struggle with sufferings. He paid a very high price. The doctor that delivered Derek and Megan was a member of the church and a dear friend of ours. And he went through medical school keeping the Sabbath. You don't go through medical school keeping the Sabbath. They will kick you out. He delivered his own children at home, and they were going to boot him for that because he did it during his residency, when you have to commit and complete it in order to get your credentials. He went through his residency, always on the line. Job is on the line. But he made it through, and he finished. And it was such an incredible example until someone came along and said, "You don't have to believe those things any longer. You don't have to do that." He made this huge sacrifice. His wife made phenomenal sacrifice. And then they just walked away. You know, I look at this and it says, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings. How many in this room, you know, walked away from employment, a job, or a relationship, or a circumstance? Partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains, Paul being in prison, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods. You didn't resent the fact that there were needs and that you sacrificed in order to supply them, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, your faith, being a believer, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry, nor the just shall live. Now the just shall live by faith. If anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we're not of those who draw back to perdition or destruction or judgment, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. Such a strong statement. Those who believe, believe to salvation. As I said in the church over the last couple of years, I've watched some people exercise what they felt were their rights. I have a right to be able to say and express. I have a right to be able to assert and to know. And I have watched some people, frankly, exercise their responsibilities. Boy, there's a world of difference in direction between focusing on your rights and fulfilling your responsibilities. Paul addressed that in 1 Corinthians 10. It's a principle in the midst of a greater context, but it's sufficient on its own weight. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 23. We're talking inside the law here, all right? We're not talking out being a criminal. We're talking in the church, even inside the law, where a person says, "You can't treat me that way. You can't say that to them. I don't appreciate that, and I'm not going to go along." Okay, let's just take it in its context. Well, take it in its own weight. Verse 23, 1 Corinthians 10. Paul says, "All things are lawful for me." All things are lawful that are lawful. Obviously, he didn't go out and eat the pork or do something or steal or lie. But he says, not all things are helpful. You see, the people that think all things are lawful want their rights. But the people who are desirous of providing all things that are helpful want to fulfill their responsibilities. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. We would apply that in the church some of the controversy would die down very, very fast. It says, let each one not seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. Do you believe that? Well, then get in the wheelbarrow.